Once again, let us hear the word of the Lord in Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the Lord said to me, "Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And the Lord God gave them, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture. We come tonight not simply to get some academic information, not merely to fill our heads with more knowledge, but we come to bow down to you and to bow down to your word. We come to acknowledge your authority over our lives and the authority of your word over us. And so we pray, Lord, that these studies would not be merely interesting or informative, but that they would be life-changing, that we would see ourselves as your creatures, those who bow to the authoritative word of the Creator. We ask for your help with this. Oh, Lord, we all have areas of our lives where we want to assert our own authority. Sometimes we won't say it. We just simply do it. And so we ask, Father, that you would forgive us for where we seek to be independent from you, where we try to be autonomous, to rule ourselves, to be under self-law. But we pray that we might be under your law, that your word would govern and rule over us. And we pray a blessing on this study to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, we are looking at the authority of Scripture, and we are establishing the biblical basis for thinking this way. And it's important that we do so because not everybody thinks this way. Believe it or not, not everybody thinks that the Bible is the boss, that the Bible's in charge. There are some people who will give lip service to that and say, of course, the Bible's the Word of God, we should follow it, etc. And then you peek into how they think or how they live, and you'll find out that that's not really true in reality in their lives. Unfortunately, that's the case in some churches as well. So we want to establish that this indeed is the teaching of the Bible itself, because whatever doctrine we believe must come from the book. It must arise from the pages of the book. So this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to establish this, that we didn't just invent this. We're not just, you know, really excited about the 16th century. And that's why we decided that we'd go with sola scriptura, Scripture alone. No, it's got to come from Scripture itself. So, does the Bible teach its own authority? Yes, it does. How does it do so? Well, we started with the Lord. The Lord is the supreme authority. He's God. And he calls himself that supreme authority over and over and over again in Holy Scripture. And we see it in this title for him, Lord. He is Lord. He's master. He is sovereign and authoritative boss of the universe and of our lives. How does he rule over us? He does so through his word. So secondly, we looked at the relationship between God and his word, peanut butter and jelly, right? Even closer than peanut butter and jelly. In fact, that didn't do it justice. God and his word are inseparable. You cannot break them apart and say, well, I follow God or I listen to God, but I don't really go for the Bible. It doesn't work that way. God and his word go together. Okay, then number three, we looked at the nature of that word. That is, what's it like? What is the Bible? How should we think about it? And this took us back to inspiration, the fact that the Bible is inspired by God, that the Holy Spirit came upon patriarchs, prophets, apostles, all the authors of Scripture, and moved them to speak not their own words, but the words of God, and then to pen them, to write them down, to put them in writing for us. We also went back to inerrancy, that the Bible's inerrant. There are no errors or mistakes in the Bible. It's infallible. Whatever it says is right and just and holy and good. Okay, so that's where we left off last time with number three. Let's finish this one by looking at one more thing, and that is the abiding character of the Bible and its absolute need to be fulfilled because of what it is. Okay, so let's look now at that in Matthew chapter 5. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. And what we want to see here is the relationship between the truth of the Bible. It is so true, down to the very grammar, words, strokes of the pen, that it has to be fulfilled. There is no way it will not be fulfilled. See the relationship between that and obeying that word. Okay, Matthew 5. And verses 17 through 19. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. That is quite a statement from Jesus. If you've got somebody who's struggling with trusting the Bible, bring them here. Like, what's one place I can take them? Or what's one place I can go? I mean, there's lots of places, right? But what's one place, if I only got time, or I just want to plant my flag in this one place and use that as a, you know, scripture I can memorize or kind of hang something on, hang my thoughts on? Here's that place, or one of those places. Jesus says that the scriptures will be fulfilled, and that one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away till all is fulfilled. Scripture is true down to the stroke of the pen, down to the little stroke of the pen that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another. It's so true, so trustworthy, that it has to be filled down to that minute level of detail. Okay, so we talked about this passage when we talked about inspiration, but now I want you to notice what Jesus says right after this, verse 19. Whoever therefore, you see the connection, see that word therefore. Jesus is now drawing a conclusion based upon what he has just said. Scripture has to be fulfilled. Not even the smallest stroke of the pen can fail to be fulfilled. Therefore, in light of that, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see the relationship there, the connection. On this side, you've got truth and trustworthiness of Scripture. Therefore, it must be fulfilled. On this side, you've got obedience to that Scripture. And you see how Jesus links them together. They go together. The fact that it's absolutely true and trustworthy means it must be obeyed, which makes it the authority, right? Okay, so that was number three, nature of the word. What is the word like, and what does that have to do with its authority? The scriptures are the word of God, the absolute truth of God, and because of that, they are the authority. Now let's move on to number four, and that is the central place of the word of God in the life of the people of God, in the Old and New Testament. So we're going to survey a number of different examples in Scripture, starting in the Old Testament, that shows just how central the written revelation of God is in the life of the people of God. All right, you're already in Deuteronomy 10, so that's where we're going to go first. But as I thought about this afternoon, I thought it's sort of like the church building or the meeting house in the America of yesteryear, right? You know, when the Puritans came, what was in the center of the town? What was in the central place in the village or the town that they established? It was the church. And everything kind of radiates out from that church building. Why? Because the worship of God, God Himself, was central. And so what we want to see here is just how central the Bible is, whatever portion it happens to be at a particular time in the history of redemption. We want to see just how central it is and just how the people of God keep coming back to it over and over again in many different examples and scenarios. Okay, I said we'll begin with the Old Testament. What was central in the life of the nation of Israel? And you say, ritual, sacrifices, temple, tabernacle. Yes, but there's something even more central, and that's the law of God. The tabernacle is built off of the law of God, right? God revealed to Moses how it was to be constructed, where it was to be put, and all these sorts of things. So God's law, God's written revelation, is at the center of Israelite life. Let's look at some examples here. Our first one is in Deuteronomy 10. I'm sorry, I had you turn. Go back there to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Here in Deuteronomy 10, what I want to point out to you is the Ten Commandments and where they were. Okay, so let's start again at verse 1. At that time, the Lord said to me, "Hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood." So God tells Moses, "Moses, I want you to get two tablets of stone and come back up to the mountain." Why? Because Moses got mad, right? And he threw the tablets down when he saw what the people were doing. He broke them. And now God wants him to bring these another set of tablets up to the mountain. Verse 2, "I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." What's God going to do? He's going to write. You want to talk about the finger of God Himself. God writes on the stone tablets. Don't ask me how that worked. I don't know. I just know what the Bible says. It says He did it. And so here you have inscripturation, God's revelation with His own finger. No human intermediary here. With His own finger, so to speak, writing the Ten Commandments again on these two tablets of stone. And where does He tell him to put it? I want you to put it in the ark of the covenant. Verse 3, "So I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, went up the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me." So here you have God's written revelation, and it is deposited in the Ark of the Covenant, which is hugely significant, right? Where was the Ark of the Covenant located? If you wanted to draw a picture of how Israel was structured, and you want to talk about things that are central, right? You've got Israel encamped on their way to the Promised Land, and you've got, you know, sure, get enough up here. Is that right? Okay. 12 tribes, right? So you got Judah, Reuben, Benjamin, etc. What's in the middle? Tabernacle. What's inside the tabernacle? Holy place. What's inside there? Most holy place. What's inside there? Ark of the Covenant. What's inside there? Ten Commandments. Two tablets of stone. It doesn't get much more central than that, right? That the people of God are structured around God Himself, the place of His presence, what's in the place of His presence, His written revelation that He wrote with His own finger, so to speak. Now, I think there's symbolic importance to that, that God told Moses to put it there as a sign, a witness, a testimony, if you will, about the central place of His revelation, His word in the Ten Commandments to the people of God. All right, now let's stay in Deuteronomy. Let's look at our next example. This is chapter 17. Chapter 17, verses 18 to 20. This is a passage about future kings in Israel. God gives legislation, laws for future kings and how they're to conduct themselves. And let's see what he commands them to do. Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. Now, a king in the ancient world and in the modern world, even though we don't have too many of them left, has a lot of duties and responsibilities, right? And here God says, is your duty. Your duty, among other things, but at the top of the list, if you will, you are to copy, you are to make your own copy of the law of God. You are to write it out, and you are to keep it with you. And you are to keep it with you so that you can study it, learn it, meditate on it, so that you can obey it and do what it says, for then your kingdom's going to be and your kingship's going to be what it needs to be. Now, if you have studied or learned some world history, hopefully you didn't fall asleep during every class. Maybe you learned about what they called absolute monarchs. What's that? That's another word for king, right? And that's another way of saying my word is law. What I say is the boss. I'm the boss. King of France, king of England, whatever the case may have been. There's no such thing in Israel. The only absolute monarch in Israel is who? It's the Lord their God, right? It's the Lord God. And God shows with his law here that the king is subject to him and his authority, and, to go a step further, is subject to the authority of the written word of God, to the law of God. He's to copy it out, study it, and make sure he follows it. That means that David, Solomon, Jehoiakim, whoever it is, can't just say, look here, I'm the boss. I'm a big shot. I'm the king here. You do what I say. No, no. He is responsible. He's under the authority of the written law of God. All right, next, Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. This is a verse that maybe you memorized at some point. If you grew up in the church or grew up in a Christian household, went to Vacation Bible School or something like that, it's a popular verse to memorize. Joshua 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What is not to depart from the mouth? The book of the law. What are you to meditate in day and night? Not your own thoughts about God. The book of the law. What is that? It's the written revelation of God, the law of God, revealed to Moses. So that you can observe to do according to all that is what? Written in it. For then you make your way prosperous, and then you have good success. This is God talking to Joshua before the conquest of Canaan. What are they getting ready to do? Go in with swords and shields. They're getting ready to go in and do all that. Well, this is not very practical advice. I mean, shouldn't Joshua be studying the art of war? Shouldn't he be doing push-ups or something? Or pumping iron? But here, on the eve of the conquest, God says, study the book. Meditate in the book. Don't let it leave your mind. Don't let it leave your mouth. It's to be on your lips and in your mind day and night. Now, why is that? Well, it's because what Joshua and the children of Israel were doing was not so much a military thing, was not so much a physical thing. It was a spiritual thing, right? And that requires what? That requires obedience to God. Okay, how are we going to know what God wants us to do? Answer, book of the law. Okay, you go back to the book of the law. It's not Joshua looking out over the land of Canaan and saying, what do I think needs to be done here? Let me think about this. Let me come up with my own plan. No. He's to study the book. He's to study God's written revelation and follow that. All right, next, Ezra. Book of Ezra. You say, where is that, Pastor? It's somewhere here in the Old Testament. Just keep flipping. Right after 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. Well, the book of Ezra is the story of Israel coming back after the exile, after being sent away and judged, sent away to Babylon. They've come back, and Ezra is about the reestablishment of the temple and the worship of God. And I want you to notice what happens here in Ezra 8 as they are seeking to do that. Verses 5 and 6. Oh, wait, that's not right. Maybe it's 9. All right, I've misplaced it. I'll read it to you, and then I'll figure it out later where it was. My notes say 8. Oh, that's because it's not Ezra. It's Nehemiah. Yeah, Nehemiah. Sorry. Nehemiah 8. The guy in the story is Ezra. There you go. There's a connection. All right. Nehemiah 8. And we'll start at verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Okay, so let me back up. So Nehemiah, again, same basic time period, right? The people of God have come back from Babylon, come back from the exile. Nehemiah is focused on the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the wall, and things like that. So here in chapter 8, what do? They tell Ezra, the scribe, the expert in the law of God, to bring what? To bring the book. To bring the book of the law of Moses. Verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah, and at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. We made it. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. So here's Ezra on his platform, his pulpit, if you will. What does he have? He's got the book. He's got the scroll of the law of God. He opens it and prepares to speak from it, and the people stand. Now, that is an indication of respect for the authority of the book that they do so. And you can see, again, the central place of the written word of God here at the time of the exile or after the exile. All right, one last thing. That's Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 19 and 20. Again, Isaiah 8, verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Now that was a temptation for Israel, wasn't it? Israel, on more than one occasion, the people of the nation would seek after counsel from the wrong sources. They would go to the wrong places. Perhaps you could think of Saul, the first king of Israel. He's in a bind. Samuel's gone. The Lord has forsaken him. Where does he go? To whom does he go? He goes to the witch at Endor, right? In order to try and get some information and some guidance. So here Isaiah the prophet says, when people say to you, let's seek after these mediums, these wizards, those who, you know, seek to communicate with the dead or the spirit realm and try to get you information you're looking for, should we not seek our God? Okay, of course. How does one seek God? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Where must the people go? They must go back to the book. They must go back to the written revelation of God, to the law of God, to the testimony of God, which has been written down, inscripturated. So on and on, we could go with various examples of this variety, but I hope that gives you a flavor for why we said that the Bible, the written word of God, has this authority. And one of the ways you know it has authority is because of its central place in the life of the people of God. It's right there at the heart of everything. And constantly the people are being referred back to it, told to go back to it, whether that is Joshua and the conquest or the kings of Israel or the people after the exile, whoever it may be, they're constantly pushed back to God's written revelation. All right, let's start our look at the New Testament here. And this one won't take too long, so maybe we could get through it. Let's try to get through it here. Let's move from Old Testament to New Testament and see the central place of the written word of God in the life of the people of God in the New Testament. Okay, let's go to the book of Acts here, Acts chapter 2, where the nation leaves off, the New Testament people of God pick up with adherence to the Word of God as central in the life of the people of God. Acts chapter 2. Now, here in Acts chapter 2, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and we'll come back to this one when we get to our next area. And what we want to do here is we just simply want to point out that Peter is preaching the gospel. He's preaching about Jesus and the good news about him to the people that are gathered there on the day of Pentecost. But I want you to notice something that Peter constantly does throughout the sermon. Okay, so let's begin. And let's see, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now where is he taking his audience? He's taking his audience back to the Old Testament scriptures, in particular, the prophecy of Joel. What is that? It's the written word of God. The prophet Joel speaks the word of God that's written down, captured in writing, put down in writing, and that's what Peter is referring to. Okay, let's go on down to verse 23. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him." Now what's Peter getting ready to do? He's getting ready to go back to the Old Testament scriptures. This time he's going to go to the Psalms, right? He's going to go to Psalm 16. Let's see one more example of this. Drop down to verse 33. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself." What's Peter going to do again? He's going to go back to the Psalms, and he's going to quote the Psalms again in his sermon. To what does Peter continually go back to? He goes back to the written Word of God. The gospel that he proclaimed was based upon the written scriptures of the Old Testament. All right, let's see another example of this. Acts 17. Acts 17. And hopefully you'll know this one well. The Bereans. Acts 17, we'll begin at verse 10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So the Bereans are here commended by Luke for what they did. What did they do? They heard the preaching of Paul. They heard what Paul had to say. What did they get out? They got out the scrolls. They got out the written word of God, and they checked it. They checked what Paul had to say against what the scriptures of the Old Testament said. What does that tell you? It tells you who the authority is. If they're going to the written word of God from the Old Testament, that tells you that that's the boss. That's the final court of appeal that they're going to check Paul out. All right, one last thing, and then we'll be done. You don't have to turn to these. I'll just read these for you. Think now about, as I read this, Paul's instructions to New Testament churches. Think about some of the things he says to them. First of all, think about how he instructs Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:2. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." What does he tell Timothy to do? Preach the word, Timothy. That means it's central in the life of the people of God. Or 1 Timothy 4, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Where's that reading coming from? Well, it's not Aesop's fables, right? It's not, get some classics together, Timothy, and read those to the people and entertain them. No, no. The reading is the reading of the written word of God, the exhortation and the doctrine coming from, arising out of that written word of God. Paul writes letters to churches, and then he instructs them to publicly read those letters. A couple of examples, Colossians 4. "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Or 1 Thessalonians 5:27. "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." So Paul gives command that his letters be read, and be read publicly in the churches. And that indicates their central place, right, in the life of the church. One more thing, just to add some more oomph to that. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle or letter, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." I'll read that again. "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle," what is that? That's authority. Paul says, not only must this be read, it must be obeyed. Why? Because what Paul says is what the Lord says. So Paul speaks on behalf of Christ. So I hope you see from that little survey just how important the written word of God is in the life of Israel in the Old Testament and in the life of the church, the people of God, in the New Testament. And when you see the Bible at the center, the written word of God at the center of all things here, and the people of God keep coming back to it over and over again, you know that it is the authority. It has authority over the people, and that's why they keep coming back to it.